Good morning. It's great to be with you all. As Parker said, I am a Jaguars fan by birth, so I grew up in Jacksonville, but I'm now a Cowboys fan by marriage. So next week will be very interesting for us. I do want to just say thank you to Parker and to Kirby Anderson for the invitation to come teach this morning. If you will, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is found after Judges and before the Samuels. When I was asked to teach, they said, you know, Jack, you can teach whatever you want. And on one level, that's like, it's great because you think, oh, it's so freeing. But the other time, you're like, there's so many chapters of the Bible. There's so many, where do I go? And I really felt like the Lord has laid on my heart Ruth chapter 1, and in particular, the story of Naomi. But before we begin, I just want to give almost a brief word of warning. Ruth chapter 1 is a difficult passage. And we deal with some difficult and honest questions of Naomi. So as the screen said, and as Parker said, I attend Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And one thing you learn pretty quickly in seminary is you have to be an avid reader. You get assigned a lot of books. And personally, for me, one of my all-time favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. Lewis is an extremely gifted Christian thinker and Christian writer, and he writes on a variety of subjects, ranging from deep and theological books, where you read it and you're like, what in the world did I just read? To books for children. But perhaps his most famous works are known as the Chronicles of Narnia. There's 7 books that take place. I see I have a fan up here in the front of Narnia. So you'll know this story. But midway through the 2nd book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a particularly powerful moment. You see, Aslan, who's the great ruler of Narnia, has actually been sentenced to death. Aslan has been handed over to the wicked white witch and her evil enemy forces. And it's in this moment Aslan is going to pay for another traitor, someone who has betrayed Narnia. So Aslan is going to take his place. But as a reader, the whole time you think, as you're reading the story, somehow you just know Aslan is going to escape. After all, he's a great and powerful and ferocious lion. Earlier in the book, they describe Aslan as one who is not safe. He is to be feared and he is to be respected. But then all of a sudden, Aslan dies. The white witch kills him. And we're left there in a moment of shock. And Susan and Lucy, two of the main characters who watched this death, they're left in this state of shock. They're left in this moment of emptiness, in this moment of hopelessness. In fact, Lewis writes this after Aslan's death. He says, I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing is ever going to happen again. Well, in Ruth chapter 1, we meet a woman named Naomi. And tragically, Naomi feels many of these same feelings that Susan and Lucy face. For Naomi, she suffers tragedy. She suffers loss. And the book of Naomi, or the book of Ruth and the story of Naomi, is a difficult one. And so this morning I want to challenge us to take ourselves and put ourselves into Naomi's shoes. And as we read, we'll be faced with some brutal questions. For Naomi, the question is, what do I do when all my hope seems lost? What do I do when it feels like the end of my story? Well, Naomi's story begins in verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The book of Ruth already begins on a rocky start. We read from verse 1 that it takes place during the days when the judges ruled. Now, if I were to summarize the time when the judges of Israel ruled the land in one sentence, here's what it would be. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, God sent a neighboring nation to conquer Israel. Then Israel cried out and turned in repentance back to God. And God sent a judge to deliver them. But Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it's so bad that the end of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 ends with these words. And there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's a time of political, social, and spiritual upheaval, and even chaos. Yet this is just the beginning of the tragedy for Naomi. For we continue on in verse 1, and we read that there's a great famine that has struck the land of Israel. And this famine has forced Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to flee to Moab, who was notoriously known throughout Israel's history as one of their great enemies. The story of Ruth, the book of Ruth as a whole, is characterized often by irony, especially when it comes to names. For example, the name Naomi in Hebrew, it means pleasantness. And of course, we can already begin to see the irony of that name, but we'll see it even more so at the end of the chapter. Well, also, the name Bethlehem, the city of Bethlehem, where Naomi and her family are from, it literally means city or house of bread. And it's supposed to be symbolic of a place that knows plenty, a place of fertility, a place of many crops, a place of great harvest. Yet we read in Ruth 1 that that's not the case at all. Bethlehem and the land of Israel, they have no food. There's a famine in the land, and it forces Naomi and her family, they pack up their U-Haul, and they move across town to Moab. But for Naomi, things just seem to go from bad to worse. For all of a sudden, in verse 3, we read that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. It surely must have been such a shock to her. Remember, we're placing ourselves in Naomi's shoes. Could you imagine the sense of loss? Here you are in a foreign land, and you don't speak the same language, and all of a sudden, your husband, the main breadwinner for your family, is gone. Just like that. And the reality is, Naomi is left with only two things, and that's her two boys. And she's left with the responsibility of raising them on her own. And we have to remember that back in Naomi's day, there was no life insurance. There was no 401k. There was no retirement plan. She's left with nothing. accept the responsibility of taking care of these two sons. In fact, the only glimmer of hope she has at this moment is at least she has sons who maybe one day they'll grow up and be able to take care of her. But that's not the case. For things for Naomi just go from bad to worse, to the worst possible situation imaginable. Because in verse 5, we read of the death of her two beloved sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Just like that, Naomi is left alone again. This time, all that she has left is her two daughter-in-laws. Now, something we need to understand is that in Naomi's time, in Naomi's land, to be a childless widow, that was the worst possible life situation. For Naomi, she had no husband to take care of her. For Naomi, she had no sons who had grown up to take care of her. In her time, undoubtedly, she would have been forced to rely on the generosity and even perhaps the pity of other people. In Deuteronomy chapters 24 and 25, God gives Israel specific instructions on how to take care of their widows and their orphans. But Naomi's not in Israel at this time. These laws don't apply. She's in Moab. And not only that, but even if she was in Israel, remember that there's a famine in the land. There's no food to be shared. There's no food to be given. For Naomi, it is a tragic, tragic situation. And now at this point, we might be thinking Naomi's life reads a lot like Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law simply states that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. It was interesting, I was reading a little bit about Murphy's Law as I was preparing the message. And the first time we actually see it cited in any sort of academic work is in 1952. But people believe in Murphy's Law so strongly that they actually argue that that law has always existed. In fact, I read some people even call it Newton's fourth law of motion. And while this claim is certainly an exaggeration, the reality is we can all relate to a feeling like everything around us is going wrong. While we certainly probably don't have the same life events as Naomi, we can relate to many of her feelings. We can relate to what it feels like to be alone. We can relate to what it feels like to be abandoned. We can relate to what it feels like to feel lost and overwhelmed by what's going on around us. We can relate to feeling like we're hopeless. We can relate to feeling like this is the end of my story. There's nothing left. Think about it. Has there ever been a moment in your life where you just felt like everything is going wrong around you? Maybe it was a broken relationship that was just shattered and torn and it just left so much pain. Maybe it was the loss of a job or even the loss of a career. Maybe, like Naomi, it's the loss, the heartbreaking loss of a close friend or family member. We can all relate to Naomi and how she feels. Because it's only been the first paragraph of the whole book of Ruth, and Naomi is already faced with tremendous, terrible tragedy. How will she respond? How are we going to respond? Is this the end of Naomi's story? Not yet. We continue in verse 6. Then she, being Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. We'll stop right here real quick. Just an interesting note about the book of Ruth as a whole. throughout Ruth, you have particularly three main characters. You have Naomi, you have Ruth, and later you'll meet a man named Boaz. And the three of them, in their conversations with one another and with others, constantly and consistently refer to God. They speak of God openly. But the narrator of Ruth only mentions God twice. Once is here in verse 6 of chapter 1, and then once again all the way at the end of Ruth, at the end of chapter 4. And the importance of this is the narrator is trying to emphasize this idea of God working behind the scenes. And what I mean by that is that just because we don't see God working, just because we don't see God moving, doesn't mean God is not in control. God is still sovereign. Everything is still in God's hands. You see, here in verse 6, we see that God has not forgotten Israel. And more specifically to our story, God has not forgotten Naomi. God is still watching out over her. He is still taking care of her. To the world, it may seem like Naomi has no man that will take care of her. No husband, no sons. But the reality is, the Almighty God of the universe is watching over her 24/7. He is taking care of her. He is providing for her. He has brought her back home. He has brought food for her back to Israel and Bethlehem. And although she might not, quote unquote, have a man who is taking care of her, the reality is she has the perfect provider who meets every single need for her. It's what's described by some theologians as the invisible hand of God, God working behind the scenes. Naomi doesn't see it, but the narrator does, and we do. So we continue Naomi's story in verse 7. So Naomi, she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-laws. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, as we stop right here, we need to feel the weight of Naomi's words here. She's leaving to return back to Jerusalem, back to her home after 10 years. And she turns to her two daughters-in-law. She turns to Ruth and Orpah. And she says, essentially, "You all stay in Moab. You all go find husbands. You all go have sons. There is still hope for you." "There's no hope for me," Naomi says, "but there's still hope for you." If we look more closely at Naomi's response, she gives four reasons why there's no hope for her. Real quickly, first she says in verse 11 that she can't have children. And more specifically, she can't have another son. Well, secondly, in the next verse, she says, "Well, no man would want to marry me. Perhaps she's too old. Perhaps she's been too just beaten down by this tragedy of life." But she says, "No man would want me." Third, in the following verse, she says, "I've lost hope. Things are just exceedingly bitter for me." In Naomi's eyes, nothing good was left for her. And then fourth and finally, the end of verse 13, she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In the New Living Translation, they translate it, "The Lord Himself has raised His fist against me." And so this moment, we have to wrestle with the tension of the text. Can we feel the tension there? We have to answer the question, is Naomi right? Is God truly against her? And we feel deep down inside us what we just know. Surely He's not against her. But in the story, it just feels so much like that way. We can empathize with Naomi and we think, surely, how could everything go so wrong for her? Where is God in the midst of such tragedy? And Naomi is forced to answer this question. How is she going to respond? What are we going to do with the tension of this text, the tension of this moment? Well, the answers to our questions aren't found quite yet. We keep reading in verse 14. Then they, the daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she, being Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So it's in this moment that just when it seems like Naomi's pattern of life is never going to be broken, that everyone she knows and loves either dies or leaves her, it's just in this moment that the pattern is completely broken. You see, for when Orpah, her daughter-in-law, leaves, Ruth clings. She clings to Naomi. This is a strong word. In fact, it's the same word that's used all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God institutes the first marriage between Adam and Eve. God says to Adam, "You are to leave your father and mother, and you're to hold fast. You're to cling to your wife. You're to cling to Eve." It's a word that symbolizes an unbreakable love, a covenant type of love, a love that's not broken by what's going on around them. It's an unconditional form of love. And what I mean by that is, no matter what conditions Ruth and Naomi face, Ruth is saying, "No condition will change my love for you." Ultimately, it's symbolic and just a picture and a glimpse of God's love for us. He loves you. He loves me unconditionally. There's no condition that will ever change God's love for us. And so Ruth says she will cling to Naomi. And at first, Naomi tries to push her away. And that's probably natural. She certainly feels like, "Well, Ruth, I just don't want to weigh you down." But Ruth's love is too strong. Ruth says, "No, I will not leave you." And in the end of verse 17, she says, "Only death will ever separate us." But what's interesting about Ruth's exclamation and proclamation here is perhaps the most powerful part of it is these words. In verse 16, the end of verse 16, she says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." See, here Ruth is using the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And it symbolizes that Ruth is now entering into covenant relationship with God. Literally, she says, "Your Yahweh is my Yahweh." What an amazing declaration and profession of faith. For Ruth, she faced tragedy just like Naomi did. But for Ruth, this tragedy, it drove her to her knees and it drove her to her Savior. For Ruth, this tragedy, it changed her eternity forever. However, even with this powerful proclamation by Ruth, Naomi still feels the sense of aloneness and abandonment. And she returns to Bethlehem in verse 19. So the two of them, Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So as Naomi is returning to Bethlehem, the townspeople of Bethlehem somehow hear that she is coming back, and they're excited to greet her. They're excited to see her again. But as Naomi is coming up, it becomes obvious that a lot has happened in the past 10 years. Remember, it's been 10 years since she's been last home. I was thinking about this just yesterday. I ran into two friends of mine that I hadn't seen in 5 years. And we didn't talk very long, not much more than a few minutes. But we were just talking and conversing about how much we had all changed and how much life had changed just in the past 5 years. Often we don't feel the change in the moment because life is busy and we live in the present. But when we look back, sometimes we're reminded of all that has changed and been different in our lives around us. Well, for Naomi, in these 10 years, everything has changed. Everything has changed. And undoubtedly, as she's walking up to Bethlehem, the people of Bethlehem would have looked out and seen she's not coming back with her husband. She's not coming back with her two sons. And it's at this point that we can tell the emotional toll. The emotional pain has affected her physical and outward appearance. Because as they look on her, they barely recognize her. And as the townspeople of Bethlehem begin to talk to her, she stops them immediately. She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me the pleasant one. That Naomi that you knew, she's dead. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitterness." For Naomi, in her eyes, when she left, she was a pleasant woman. Yet now that she has returned 10 years later, she is a woman full of bitterness. Is Naomi right? What happens next? Verse 22, our final verse. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's it. That's the end of Ruth chapter 1. There's nothing left. Or, well, maybe. Perhaps. Maybe there's just a glimmer of hope for Naomi. If you remember back to the beginning of Ruth chapter 1, the story of Ruth begins with a famine. Yet now in this final verse, we read that God has visited Israel. He has visited Bethlehem. And he has brought a barley harvest. Well, for Naomi, this is not just an ordinary barley harvest. For Naomi, as she feels the whole time, and we feel that tension, we feel that weight, she feels like, oh, this is the end of my story. But in many ways, this barley harvest is actually just the beginning of her story. For you see, in the next chapter, in that barley harvest, Ruth meets a man named Boaz, who serves as the kinsman redeemer. And you see, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, he not only redeems Ruth, but he also redeems Naomi. And if you remember back, I said there's only two times that the narrator mentions God. The second time is in Ruth chapter 4, and it says that God visited Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth bear a son. And at the end of Ruth, at the final chapter, Naomi holds her precious grandchild. And oh, the joy, the beauty of that moment, the redemption of that moment. She has, in a sense, another son. But even this is not the end of Naomi's story. For that baby boy, he had a name. His name was Obed. And that baby boy Obed had a boy named Jesse. And Jesse had seven sons. And the seventh son was a boy named David. And David would grow up to kill a giant. David would grow up to be the king of Israel. David would grow up to write many of the Psalms. David would grow up to be described as a man after God's own heart. Yet even this is not the end of Naomi's story. For 14 generations later, from the line of Obed, from the line of Boaz, from the line of Jesse, from the line of David, 14 generations later would come a baby boy who was unlike any other boy. A baby boy who had been prophesied about for thousands of years. A baby boy who was born of a virgin. A baby boy who would be named Emmanuel, God with us. Yet that is not the end of her story. For 33 years later, that baby boy Emmanuel would grow up. His name was Jesus. And at 33 years of age, he would go to a cross on Mount Calvary. And he would take on the sins of the world. He would take on your sins. He would take on my sins. He would take on the sins of Ruth and Naomi. He would take on the sins of all people. He was separated from the Father and he died. But that is not the end of her story. For 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, defeating sin and death, so that one day, Naomi and all people, if they believe in Jesus Christ, might spend all eternity with their risen Savior, with the God of the universe in heaven. And in heaven, there will be no more pain for Naomi. In heaven, there will be no more loss for Naomi. In heaven, there will be no more tears or mourning for Naomi. You see, she only had a small glimpse of the story. She didn't see what we see now today. And now it's time that it shifts from Naomi's story to our story. It's time we take off the shoes of Naomi and put on our own. And this is what I want you to take away from this message. This is what I want you to remember. When all hope seems gone, trust that your story is not over. When all hope seems gone, trust that your story is not over. God is not done with you. Trust the author of your story, the one who sees all and the one who is over all. God wants to use your story. He wants to use your story to comfort and to help other people. He wants to use your story, just like Naomi's story, as a testimony of his goodness and his faithfulness. God wants to use your story for his glory. And so it's in the midst of the pain. It's in the midst of whatever we're going through, whatever we're walking through, that Naomi reminds us that our story is not over. And so in the meantime, we trust God. Just like Ruth clung to Naomi, we cling to God. No matter what we're facing, we trust God. No matter how difficult it is, we trust God in the story, the beautiful and perfect story that he's writing for us. It's far better than anything we could ever begin to imagine. I just am thinking in this moment, and I think if we were to sit and talk to Naomi and say, this is everything that's going to happen, she couldn't even begin to have imagined that in this moment. But in our moment, whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, we can trust God, because this today is not the end of our story. For us as believers, our story doesn't even end at the resurrection. But when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, one day we will meet Him and our faith will be made sight. And we will worship in His presence. But even that's not the end of our story. For heaven and eternity is forever and ever. The reality is there is no end to our story. If you remember back to C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, in his seventh and final book titled The Last Battle, he writes of the end of Narnia. And it's not really about the end. Actually, the end is about the beginning. And this is what Lewis writes. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the truth for us. And the truth for us is no matter what we're going through, today it's not the end of our story. God has your story in you in the palms of His hands. There's no better place to be than in the hands of God. So our final word is to trust God and to trust His never-ending story.